Merry Christmas, everyone. I'm glad that you're able to join, and I hope that you are enjoying this time of year. Hopefully you're getting rest, and you're also remembering the birth of Christ and ultimately what he will do, has done for us on the cross. As you celebrate Christmas, and as you think about maybe past Christmases, what are some of the gifts, some of the presents that have been the most memorable or perhaps the most enjoyable? Something that really made you joyful, made you happy, made you fulfilled, particularly if you were when you were a child. When I was growing up, our family used to have Christmas gatherings at my aunt's house, and on my mom's side, we come from a pretty large family, so it was always enjoyable to gather at my aunt's house, or any house that was large enough, because there were a lot of people there, and I really enjoyed that time with my extended family, my cousins in particular. Many of them were my own age, and we would stay up late at night, or at least our parents would allow us to stay up late. And we had a, you could say, a tradition of opening a gift on Christmas Eve. And usually, oftentimes, the gift that I would open or my parents would bring to me to open was usually a board game. And the reason why is a board game, it was something that me and my cousins could do while the parents or the other people hung out and did parent things. For this particular Christmas, I got a board game, which I expected, but it was a board game called The Sinking of the Titanic. And it's a pretty simple game in the sense that you're probably familiar with the Titanic. It sunk. The goal of the game is to not only save yourself, get off the ship, but you're supposed to save as many passengers as you can, as well as carry off supplies that you might need. Food, water, whatever you feel like you're going to need to survive. And also, you're supposed to get off the ship in a lifeboat. That's really important. This game, The Sinking of Titanic, if you've been with us over this message series, I've likened the nation of Israel, the people of God, the Jews, to being passengers aboard the Titanic. And if you are a passenger aboard the Titanic, not knowing what's going to take place, not knowing that you are actually headed for a disaster, you're headed, the ship is going to hit an iceberg, the ship is going to go down, great possibility that you will also go down with the ship. The nation of Israel was like the Titanic, in the sense of they were heading for disaster. And yet, in the midst of this, God sends a message of hope. He sends it through the prophet Jeremiah. And this morning we're going to be looking at three ways in which not only is the message given by Jeremiah, but the message actually alludes to or foreshadows the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And particularly as we're celebrating Christmas, we're remembering the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, and ultimately his death on the cross and resurrection. We're going to take a look at particular passages in the book of Jeremiah that foreshadow the coming Messiah. Ways in which this foreshadowing provides hope, not just for the people of Israel, but for us living today. Before we continue, though, let me open us in prayer. Father, I thank you for this season that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Not just his birth, but we know ultimately his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, providing for us a means of coming before you, being forgiven of our sins, being cleansed from our iniquities, and now being part of your family, part of as your child. God, we pray, Lord, that we would celebrate what you have done in and through us. We'd give honor and glory that you so rightly deserve. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to... Well, we're going to be looking at different passages in the book of Jeremiah. We'll also be looking at some New Testament passages. I will read those verses from the New Testament, but I would like you, when I refer to passages in the book of Jeremiah, to actually look in your Bible at those passages. Of course, you can also look at the New Testament passages that I'll be reading as well. We've talked again about three ways in which, in the book of Jeremiah, we get a foreshadowing, or you could say a foretaste, of the coming Messiah, Jesus. And the first is found in that it foreshadows that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. Now, this is actually pretty clear in the New Testament, but there's a couple of passages that I'd like to read. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it's very clear. Let me read the passage. It says this: the next day, he saw Jesus, referring to John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming toward him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then in verse 35 and 36, it says this: the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and as he walked by, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So John the Baptist clearly identifies Jesus, the Messiah, as the Lamb of God. There's other passages in the New Testament that also identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, but because of time, we won't be looking at them. But I would like you to actually look in your Bible to see how Jeremiah also presents the coming Messiah. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Again, if you have a Bible, whether it's an online, digital, paper Bible, please look at it. It says this: "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" This is a passage that, on one hand, happened literally, you could say, physically, during the time of Jeremiah, but also is a foreshadowing, you could say, a forecasting of what will take place when the Messiah, Jesus, comes. He will also be a lamb, a gentle lamb, just as we read that John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. But a lamb that will be slaughtered. And the reason that he'll be slaughtered is that Jesus' death, or his being slaughtered, provides forgiveness and cleansing of our sins. There's a number of passages that I'd like us to look at, a few passages actually. In your Bibles, if you could look at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So by Jesus' death, has the Lamb of God being led to the slaughter, a Lamb who is perfect without sin, he is able to provide forgiveness for our sins. Our sins will no longer be held against us. The scripture says, I will remember their sins. Not that God forgets, but God no longer holds us accountable for those sins because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The last passage I'd like us to look at is Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 to 9 says this, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and in golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you are slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." These passages, both in the New Testament and, as we read in Jeremiah, identify a lamb who will be slain. The lamb is a foreshadowing or a picture of Jesus. Jesus being slain, being killed, dying, to provide forgiveness, cleansing of our sins or iniquity. His death enables us to be forgiven of our sins, allows us to have access into the presence of God. God no longer holds us accountable for our sins because of our belief in what Christ has done for us on the cross. Jeremiah alludes to what Jesus will do. The New Testament writers show us clearly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. In your life, in your present circumstances, perhaps there are ways in which you are in need of forgiveness for your actions. Maybe your attitude, maybe even today, maybe in the last hour. Of course, none of us are without sin. But maybe there are specific ways in which you recognize, or God is having you recognize and realize what you have fallen short. You have done something, or maybe not done something, that is sin in God's eyes. Something unlawful, something wrong. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, is the one who will take our sins away by his death. Not by our own works, not by our own abilities, not by how much money we make, not by how smart we are, or talented we are, or how much many possessions we could acquire. But it is only by Jesus' death provides forgiveness. His blood provides cleansing for our sins. That Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jeremiah foreshadows that picture. In addition to the hope that we have in Jesus as the Lamb of God, we are also told in Jeremiah and the New Testament that Jesus is the king and ruler from David. A couple passages I'd like us to look at. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. Again, emphasizing that not only does Jesus provide forgiveness of our sins by his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, but that Jesus is the king and ruler from David. And this is foreshadowed in the book of Jeremiah. But first, let's look at the New Testament passages. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33 says this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. I'm talking to Mary. And you will call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And its kingdom there will be no end. It's a foreshadow. It's a proclamation of who Jesus is. He comes from the line of David. He will be a king, and his kingdom will reign forever. In Revelation chapter 1, last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6 says this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God, and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, emphasizing that Jesus is the true ruler who will have a kingdom that will reign forever and ever. Lastly, let's take one more passage. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Says this, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In the context, it's very clear that this is the Lamb of God who we have established or said is the Messiah, Jesus. Here he's referred to not only as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but has the root of David who has conquered. Again, the Messiah, Jesus, is presented very clearly as the king, the true king, the only king who has authority to rule and reign and descends from the line of David. In the book of Jeremiah, this is also alluded to or foreshadowed. This is a passage that I would like us to look up in our Bible. Again, if you have a paper Bible, if you have something on your phone or on your computer, please look at this verse, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Also in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. If you could turn to Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. It says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Again, I know we didn't look particularly at these passages in Jeremiah, but the book of Jeremiah nonetheless foreshadows or gives a forecast, if you will, of the coming Messiah, the deliverer, not only of Israel, but of you and I, because of our faith in Jesus. That Jesus is the King who comes or descends as ruler from the line of David. Very clearly established in the New Testament, but also foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah. Jesus comes as a king and ruler. And as we've looked at these two hopes in the Messiah of who he is, I think it's important that we keep in mind that both are needed in our understanding of Jesus. That on one hand, he is the one who dies for us. The one, you could say, who serves us by sacrificing himself, by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, cleansing us of our sins. A humble servant, willing to die for us. But yet, on the other hand, he's also presented as the king, the true ruler, the one who is supreme above all, every power, every authority, the one who you and I must need to bow down to and serve, just like Jesus serves you and I by his death on the cross. So we must recognize the kingship, the rulership of Jesus. Both pictures are needed in our understanding of Jesus the Messiah. That on one hand, he is sacrifices for us. He serves us by his sacrifice for our sins. But yet, on the other hand, he is our Lord. He is our ruler. He is our king. And we serve a king who is good. Both are needed. Both in order to have a full, proper understanding of who Jesus is. A loving, gracious servant. And a mighty king who is in complete control, who has all authority and all power. Maybe just thinking about in your understanding, from your perspective of Jesus, in your understanding of the Messiah, are you able to keep both pictures of Jesus in line? A humble servant who sacrifices for our sin, and yet the true king. Ruler, not only of nations, but of your life. Are you submitting, surrendering yourself to Jesus and what he's calling, commanding you, perhaps challenging you to do, or maybe not do? Are you allowing Jesus to serve you, to sacrifice, by his sacrifice for you, his cleansing of your sins, something that we, you and I, cannot do, never can do on our own, but Jesus willingly sacrifices for us? Lastly, I talked about three things that we're going to look at in terms of Jesus being a, and the foreshadowing of Jesus or the Messiah in the book of Jeremiah. The last thing that we're going to look up is that how Jesus sacrificed for our sin ushers in the New Testament. How Jesus sacrificed for sin ushers in or fulfills, you could say, the New Testament. Excuse me, the New Covenant, not the New Testament. The New Covenant. Matthew chapter 26, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be reading verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26 says this. Now they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take this, take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This, in essence, is a picture of what we do in our church once a month. Other churches do it more often, but communion. This is a picture. This is where we get the practice of communion from. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, also talks about communion, but also talks about the new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink, eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, his death on the cross, his blood that is shed, his body which is given, ushers in the new covenant that we have with God. Not that the old covenant didn't work or was trash or broke down, but the new covenant improves, you could say, if you will, on the old covenant. The old covenant, it's still around. It could still work, function. But the new covenant, you could say, is even better. Because it provides salvation because of our belief in Jesus, the Messiah. What he's done for us on the cross. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, sacrifices were needed. Killing of animals was needed. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would ultimately do as the Lamb of God, as the one who provides forgiveness, cleansing of our sins by his death. Lastly, let's look up in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. How this is actually foreshadow what Jesus will do on the cross. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus will ultimately provide for us by his death on the cross, ushering in the new covenant. A covenant that is not kept by outward activities, outward actions. Those are good actions, those are good activities. But by inward attitude, belief, heart desire. Not just a change of outward action, eternal, external behavior, but an inward change in our heart. That is what the new covenant talks about. Jesus comes to fulfill the new covenant and establish forgiveness for us, not by our outward actions, not by what we do or don't do, but by what he has done for us on the cross, and our belief, our trust, our faith in who he is and what he has done for us. I know for many of you, as we've come to the end of this year, 2023, and this year has probably perhaps been a bit difficult for you. There's been many trials, there's been many difficulties, maybe in the last couple weeks, months maybe, maybe financial difficulties, maybe relational difficulties, maybe even physical health difficulties. And maybe some of these difficulties have been a challenge for you, not only with other people, not only with yourself, but maybe even in your relationship with God. Wondering if your relationship with God is based on what you have done or what you haven't done. Some action which you have taken, or maybe some action that you haven't taken. And maybe we need to be reminded that our relationship with God is based not on us, but our belief in what Christ has done for us. Our forgiveness comes by not what we could do, but what Jesus has done for us. Our holiness, our right standing before God, is given to us, not by ourselves, but by what Christ has done for us, his blood that covers us. It is not our ability to keep the covenant, but our belief and our trust that Jesus fulfills the covenant for us. And as we celebrate Christmas, that we celebrate not a slain hero, not a child that is helpless, but we celebrate a Savior, a risen Savior who not only died for us, but rose again. And we have that same hope. We have that same promise of new life through Jesus. And let me pray for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we do celebrate Christmas, Lord, that really you have given us the greatest gift, your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. That even in the midst of perhaps difficulties, perhaps hardships, or just even bewilderment, confusion, we always have reason to celebrate. We always have reason to praise you because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that maybe even in spite of physical hardships, economic difficulties, relational struggles that we may have, God, that we would give you thanks. We would praise you for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas again. Go and have a blessed day. God bless.